Good morning. We are right here at the end of our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We've been doing it since the 1st of September, and we have this week and then next week, and then we're going to jump into Advent. I really am excited about this morning's passage. It really brings a lot of things together. The series we called Discovering the Roots of Reality, the idea being that we all live in narratives about what reality is like, and oftentimes, before we know Christ and the story of Christ and the alternate witness of the kingdom of God, we live in the narratives that our culture provides us. And yet what we discover in Christ is there's always an operative reality happening just below the surface, the kingdom of God. And so as Paul's narrating, engaging this community of people in this place, Philippi, he's talking to them about understanding who God is and what it means to be Jesus's people in a way different than the narrative is telling them about what it means to be human. And so it's been really an extraordinary study for me personally, and I'm excited to be winding it up because it really builds and culminates in some powerful ways. This morning, I'd like to start by talking about the idea of postures. I'm asking a rhetorical question, which is unusual, meaning that I don't want you to answer me this time. But what comes to mind when you think of posture? If in any way you're like me, I tend to think of the physical way in which I hold my body. You know, we think of posture, and generally when I think about posture, it's relative to my experience of posture. In other words, it's bad. I have bad posture, and I found this out a couple years ago because I began to have back pain that began to radiate down my rear first and then into my hamstring. My hamstring began to tighten up, and then my calf got real knotted, and then the bottom of my left foot went numb, and after about 3 months ago, I was like, huh, that's not good. It took me a little while to acknowledge the fact that my body was not doing what it ought to be doing. And so I finally went to a doctor, they did an MRI, and I had a herniated disc in my back, at which point I was referred to a physical therapist, and I then began to undergo 6 weeks of physical therapy. And you know what it was largely about? Fixing my posture. I had been typing like this for months on end, and the pain in my back and the inability for my back muscles to support that caused an injury, and so I had to learn how to strengthen what they call your core, you know? So they want you to press your abdomen as flat as many times as you can against the wall of your back, which means I do that about 2 minutes out of every 24 hours. And so 2 years later, guess what? It came back, and I had to do another 6 weeks of physical therapy. Changing your posture is not easy. We develop our postures over a long period of time. Our muscles are trained to hold themselves in a certain way. So when I first think of posture, generally I think about the way my muscles support my body or don't support my body, given how I've trained them. But there's another way to think about posture beyond the way a person physically holds him or herself. It has another meaning as well. It means a person's bearing or attitude. To say somebody is postured in a certain way means that emotionally or attitudinally, they're holding themselves in a certain way. So have you ever had somebody say to you, lighten up, don't be so defensive? You know, what does that mean? It means that you have somehow in yourself adopted a defensive posture towards the environment around you. That means that to have a defensive posture means more than you're physically preparing yourself to repel an attack, right? I mean, to have a defensive posture means to interpret the world around yourself in a way that is hostile. The world around me is dangerous, and so in order to protect myself, my heart, my mind, my emotions, I'm going to react to the environment in a defensive way so that I can be protected, or at least that's the idea. But when we have a defensive posture, that posture begins to overflow into more situations than those that we're just perceiving are dangerous to us. The way we posture ourselves in our mind and in our hearts and in our will overflow into the environment so that we begin to actually become the people that our postures in our hearts and minds and wills tell us we are. We have ways of posturing ourselves based on how we interpret the environment around us. We're constantly posturing ourselves based on what we believe reality is. They're very powerful because internal postures translate into external realities. I've recently finished reading a book by a guy named Parker Palmer called Let Your Life Speak. And he has this one great saying in the book. He says, consciousness precedes being. the habits of mind and heart and will that you practice, the muscle memory you build in those ways, translate into the ways in which we live our lives. The author of Proverbs says it this way in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Above all else, he writes, guard your heart, for out of it flows everything else. Consciousness precedes being. Jesus says it this way in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Consciousness precedes being. The ways in which we interpret the environment around us shape our hearts and our minds and our wills and habits that then animate the way in which we interact with the world around us. Very powerful. And so I'd like to ask you, again rhetorically, some questions as we launch into today's message about posture, and in particularly about your posture, not how you're sitting. You all have lousy posture, by the way. No, your posture about how you host ideas and habits in your heart, in your mind, and in your will. What postures do you cultivate internally? What are the postures that you cultivate internally? As a result of that consciousness preceding your being, then how do those postures play out in the communities around you? Your family. How do your postures affect the community of your family, your friends, your work environment, your faith community, our church? Then I'd like to also ask a question to us corporately, because we have postures not just as individuals, but as a community. What corporate postures do the communities that you're a part of cultivate? And how does the communities, one, many, how are the communities' postures that you're a part of then shape your life and how you choose to engage reality around you? Let's keep these questions and ideas in mind as we come to this morning's text, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Let's look at the text together and in unison read out loud. Okay, let's read together. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you all. Okay, now I am asking you for feedback, and I do want you to respond to me. In light of the conversation that we've been having about postures and how we cultivate practices in our lives that tell us what reality looks like, how do we read what Paul's written to us this morning in light of some of those things? What observations would you make from the text this morning about Paul and what he writes to the Philippian church? Yeah, Brandon, go ahead. Okay, good. So Brandon drew attention to the fact that oftentimes in our lives when we face anxiety, we become protective, we become defensive of ourselves. And what Paul seems to be articulating is that that's not a posture that we can sustain and be healthy followers of Jesus Christ. Instead, we entrust ourselves to God, and who becomes the guard of our hearts and minds? God does. Yeah, good. Excellent. Yeah, Lauren.
I think it really draws attention to the fact that our thought life and where we spend it has a profound impact.
It's extraordinary, isn't it? Lauren's comment is that our thought life and how we invest it and spend it has a real impact in our lives and how we perceive reality around us. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, yeah, there's this, what we do is we think, okay, I've got these situations that are anxiety producing in my life, and if I just think about these, if I just use my cognitive capacities at a high enough level, I will figure this out. I will achieve peace by the thinking through these problems. What Paul seems to say is there's a peace that comes not as a result of our ability to chase all the threads down and tie them all together at the end, right? There's something that happens circumstantially, right, that transcends our ability to navigate it on our own. Good. Somebody over here. Kanan, go ahead.
The first line has always gotten me. I rejoice in the Lord always.
Yeah.
No matter what. No matter where you're at.
That admonition right at the beginning. Yeah, Karen.
The line about let your gentleness be evident to all. That is like so uncool to be gentle.
Yeah. Yeah, gentleness as a sign of God's presence. Gentleness is not a attribute that most of us are willing to say, check me out, I'm gentle. Right? I mean, that's a currency of an economy that most of us don't want to wave around, right? It's seen more as a sign of weakness. Yeah, go ahead. The Lord is near. Yeah, yeah. Our anxiety is lessened, or the admonition to not be anxious is supplanted not by our efforts to quench down the anxiety, yeah, but by a recognition that someone greater than our problem, someone who's more. I let me just confess this to you. This passage came this week. On a week where I had two full-on anxiety attacks personally. And I'm knowing that I'm going to preach on this thing and laying in bed and just going through 2 to 3 hours of trying to figure out and then praying and thinking, okay, God, here. And you know, the thing for me in this deal is I think we tend to view prayer as like you put your quarter prayer in the gumball machine and you turn the deal and then the gumball of God's peace comes out like that. It solves the problem. I don't think that that's what Paul is saying at all. It's that in the midst of our anxiety and our fear, God joins us in that place. And over time, God's reality supplants the anxiety reality. It's not like this quick fix, folks. I mean, sometimes it is. Sometimes God's peace comes in a way that just takes everything else out of the mix. But there are other times when it's incarnation. It's Emmanuel, God with us in the midst of anxiety, in the midst of fear, in the midst of panic, as presence. And not destroyer of all those things. Yeah. Well, let's jump a little bit more specifically into the passage this morning because it begins by Paul issuing an intriguing command. The text actually is in the imperatival voice. It's a command. And when we think about commands, rejoice in the Lord always, that's the command. I will say it again, rejoice, exclamation point, command. I'm telling you, this is not negotiable. We tend to think of commands prohibitively, do we not? Thou shall not. Paul is not saying thou shall not. He's saying thou shall, and thou shall what? Rejoice. Or maybe even a better translation would be to celebrate. I think our posture of thou shall not is often how we view God. Fear, with God even. Versus thou shall. A posture of generosity and love. Thou shall what? Celebrate. Thou shall rejoice. It's a command. I'm commanding you. And even beyond that, we tend to think of rejoicing as something that happens primarily internally or privately. A sense of joy welling up. And indeed, that's true. But there's more to it than that because in the context in which this is written, it was very common in the first century Roman world for there to be all kinds of admonitions to celebrate publicly. It would have been very common in Philippi, a Roman colony, for there to be public festivals and games and celebrations where they rejoiced the presence of the Lord being Caesar. And so there was this public reality of celebrating in the Lord, Caesar, and what Paul is commanding them to do, celebrate in the Lord, but in a way different than their culture conceived celebration. It was common to have public festivals, games, and shows to celebrate their gods, their cities, Caesar especially. But contrary to the narrative of Jesus, celebrations in the public sphere in that world were often raucous, debauched, and violent. I mean, you all seen the movie Gladiator? This is an example of public festivals celebrating the greatness of the Lord Caesar. And so these violent criminals or people being persecuted fight with one another. And then you know how the Lord shows his mercy? When they're about to kill the vanquished foe, Caesar either does this, right? Thumbs up or thumbs down. That's the nature of public celebrations in the world that Paul was writing the Philippians. Not only were they raucous and debauched and violent, they were also exclusionary. Only those of the appropriate social class could participate. More than that, they were also circumstantial. When things were good, we would celebrate. When situations do not call for celebrations, then we don't celebrate. We grieve and we mourn. So Paul's command of the Philippians to have a posture of celebration is both an internal and external posture, but it's a posture of celebration different than the story of celebration in the Roman world. In fact, the celebration centered around Christ is quantitatively and qualitatively different. How quantitatively? Well, if Roman celebrations were circumstantial, what does Paul say? Rejoice in the Lord always. Always host in your heart a posture of celebration regardless of circumstances. I will say it to you again. Rejoice. Host in yourself, nurture in your heart a posture of celebration. It's quantitatively different all the time versus circumstantial. It's qualitatively different. Gentleness is a sign of the Lord's presence. In the Roman world, you know what was a sign of the Lord Caesar's presence? Violence and strength. Man, we love that kind of presence, and that's what we all aspire to in our worlds, to be perceived as strong and in control. And when we achieve that kind of mastery in our environment, we beat our chest and we crow and we think that we've arrived. Gentleness? Not so much. But gentleness is not what we think it is. Gentleness, according to Paul, is actually a sign of the Lord's presence. Not violence, not strength, not control. Because gentleness does not equal impotence. Gentleness does not equal impotence, an inability to affect action. Gentleness is strength that has been restrained willingly. Gentleness is strength moderated by love. Gentleness, strength moderated by love. I mean, is there a better description of what Paul says in the Christ hymn in Philippians 2? Strength moderated by love. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, although in very nature he was God, strength, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, moderated by love. Instead, he took the form and nature of a servant. In being found in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Strength moderated by what? Love. Gentleness. Gentleness. Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, is quoted as saying this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Why? "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." In Galatians, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verse 2, he talks about the fruits of the Spirit as a sign that the Lord is near. And so what does he say? But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The Lord has drawn near when our lives evince or reckon with the reality of God's character being played out in our own. A fruit of God's Spirit, His presence, is gentleness. So how do we live in the way that Paul's admonishing us, commanding us indeed to live, as people who live in an alternate narrative where we are called and invited to celebrate and live in gentleness? Because I don't know about you, but at least for me this week, that was not easy. That is not something that just on my own I'm able to generate. And so, of course, we have to recognize the challenge to that kind of posture and way of life. How do we go about cultivating the kinds of things, this attitude of celebration that Paul invites us to? Not invite us to, commands us to. Thou shalt, right? Well, I think Paul's words, as they continue to begin to help us to discover that. I think the first thing we have to do is we have to cultivate a heart of faith. Let's look again at verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation. Don't you like all the everything, anything, all? Rejoice in the Lord. All, I mean, it's a global, universal picture of reality that Paul is calling them to. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. This is about cultivating a posture of faith in our hearts, so that we can live as people who celebrate. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious. Cultivate a heart of faith. Folks, that is so hard, is it not? I mean, let's be honest. We live in a culture of anxiety and fear. And especially right now with the economy doing what it's doing, yes? I mean, this is the dominant narrative of what it means to be an American at our time and place right now, to be a group of people who are invited and coached and pushed to live in absolute terror of reality around us. Economic terror, military terror, difference from people around us kinds of terror. We look around us and are invited to see all that there is to fear, and it challenges our ability to celebrate and to cultivate gentleness. Why? Because when we're afraid, there's really only one thing that we have available to us, really even through our brainstem: fear, anger. When we're afraid, you know what we do? Generally one of two reactions: fight or flight. We run or we put up our dukes and get ready to go. And it affects us in all kinds of ways. We flood with adrenaline and we try to figure out how I'm going to get control of this situation, so that I can reduce my anxiety and be in control again. So is Paul's answer, when we face anxiety and fear, to get control over our circumstances by exerting violence or mastery over them? I mean, we certainly already know that he's not told us not to be that way into the external environment. What about the internal environment? Are we just supposed to squelch it down to do violence or get control of ourselves? You know what my experience is? When you try to do that, the anxiety and the fear just get bigger. The more you run from it or try to control it, the bigger it becomes in our minds. And so anxiety and fear become for us a way of life. Constantly managing our time and our energy to keep the anxiety at bay. Instead, we're called to remember something: the Lord is near. Fear or faith? That's where prayer comes in. Gentleness, not just towards external realities, but internal ones as well. We pray. We slow ourselves down. We cultivate a heart of faith by recognizing God's presence in our lives. We ask God for whatever it is we need. We don't eclipse something because we don't know if it's acceptable or not to God. We bring it all before God and allow God to determine what it is we need. And the other thing about this that's so extraordinary is, in the midst of that litany of needs that we bring to God, we're also invited to do something actively. What is it? Give thanks. Folks, I know of no other thing that can so quickly transform my heart than the willingness to be gracious and have gratitude towards whatever it is I'm facing. Have you experienced that? We are so fixated on ourselves, what we lack, what we're scared of, and then somehow grace comes into that moment, and we also have the ability, in concert with what Paul's saying here, to stop and to say, God, even though I'm so afraid right now, even though I'm so anxious, I want to give thanks to you for this opportunity to depend on you, for all the other ways that you've already provided for me in my life. There's a transformation that happens in us when in the midst of our anxiety, we actually pause and give thanks to God. You know, I have to tell you, Thanksgiving is, I think, my favorite holiday. Even though it's a civic holiday, I actually think the celebration of Thanksgiving is more religious than most of the ways that we celebrate. Why? Because we don't do anything except sit around and eat and pack on a little, you know? But what else do? We reflect over our year and give thanks to God for the ways in which God has provided for us. That is a holy discipline. And Paul says, if you want to have a heart of celebration, if you want to cultivate a posture of trust, then when you pray in the midst of your fear, also recognize God's presence by giving thanks. It begins to change the equation of reality for us. It's not don't worry, be happy. It's allow Christ to embrace those parts of who we are that are not yet under his submission. Paul promises that cultivating this posture of trust in Christ does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. It guards us. We can't guard ourselves. We surrender to Christ. Christ guards us, and it produces peace. When we resist fighting anxiety and fear and anger and in control, we entrust ourselves to be guarded by the Lord. So the first thing we cultivate is a heart of faith. Then in verse 8, Paul talks about cultivating a mind of goodness, that we're to guard our minds. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The way in which we allow our mind to feed determines the ways in which we then engage with reality around us. Paul says, cultivate a posture in your mind shaped by these following characteristics. It runs directly counter to the habits of mind that are instilled by media, which are largely around fear and anxiety often. You cannot cultivate a posture that celebrates goodness when you feed your mind a steady diet of what is untrue, of what is unholy, of what is unjust, what is impure, what is ugly or of ill repute, what is vicious or blameworthy. Folks, I'm not saying dig your hole in the sand and stick your head down in it, or live in a Christian ghetto that you only take on things that have the modifier adjective Christian in front of it. It's that of all the things there are to allow yourself to dwell upon, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, these are the things that we feed upon. We trust that every good and perfect gift is from Father above. But we allow ourselves to cultivate those habits of mind that reinforce the realities that we believe are true about who Christ is and what it means to be his people. You can't cultivate a posture that celebrates the goodness and presence of the Creator if we only feed on that which moves against that thing. Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, feed here. Nourish the reality that the Creator has made a good creation. It's not an anti-cultural thing. It's the idea that God has given his gifts broadly. Where are we going to feed? We have to cultivate a heart of faith, a mind that dwells on God's goodness, and also cultivate a life of following. Our will has to be engaged. Verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Mind, heart, will. Paul says, look around you at the people that are obedient disciples of Jesus Christ and pattern your life in their pattern. I mean, he says something similar in chapter 1, verse 27. But whatever happens, live your lives or pattern your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's extraordinary that Paul has the courage to say such a thing. Live like I do. Folks, I wish I had the courage to say, folks, live like Tim Keel lives. That scares the crud out of me. Why? Because we assume that what that means is we're perfect, and therefore every aspect of our life is open for viewing, and God that it would be so, right? But the truth is, Paul also said, listen, I'm chief among sinners. It's not that he had everything under control, that he didn't sin and need to ask for forgiveness and do reconciliation in relationships. Same with God. Paul was a sinner. In fact, he understood himself, I think, really as chief among sinners, and we should all view ourselves that way. But what an extraordinary thing to also be able to say, here I am, chief among sinners. Here I am, live like I do. Why? Because Paul is saying, not in the perfection of my ability to be obedient, but in the pattern of what God is doing and affecting in me over time. Because I am confident that he who began a good work in me will be faithful to carry it on until the day of completion in Christ Jesus. So who's the faith in when I say follow me? Christ. So Jacob's well, I guess, live like I do. But you know what? Look towards each other and say to each other without rolling your eyes or blinking, live like I do. Why? Because we trust that God is able to affect in us the things that he promises he will do. And it's that story that we're looking towards and leading each other towards Christ that begins to shape us in a reality that says, celebrate. Let our gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. We're not anxious about anything. We're cultivating habits of the heart that entrust ourselves in prayer to God with gratitude. We feed our minds on the beauty that God has given us to drink deeply of. And we're modeling in our lives together through vulnerability and honesty and confession and forgiveness the pattern of Jesus Christ. Live like I do. Become what I am becoming. And what's the result of that? The God of peace will be with you all. It's extraordinary what Paul is saying here. These postures, heart, mind, will, open us up to God's presence among us. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The Lord is here, in this very place. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The God of peace will be with you all. See, verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, goes with verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you all. How do we have the peace of God? By knowing the God of peace. How do we pattern and shape our lives in a way that allows us to cultivate a posture of obedience and celebration with God? Where does the peace of God come from? The God of peace. You get to know the God of peace in order to experience the peace of God. And so in conclusion, I'd like to once again ask you the questions about your postures that I started with at the beginning of our message. What postures in your heart, and in your mind, and in your will, are you cultivating? It's worth reflecting on, not just now, but today, and through your week, and to invite people who know and love you to reflect upon with you. How does your postures play out in your communities, the community of your family, the community of your friends, the community of Jacob's Well, your faith community, the community of your workplace? Then a broader question, how do the corporate postures of your community affect the way in which you are living your life and shaping your reality for you? What are the habits of the heart, the mind, and the will of the people with whom you are sharing life say about what you believe reality is? Those are important questions to ask. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what an extraordinary thing to be able to claim that you are near. Lord, do we recognize that? your presence here among us now. You invite us to rejoice. You command us to celebrate. To not exert mastery or control over the environment, but rather to be gentle externally and internally as a sign of trust and faith in you, that you are the one that guards our hearts and minds. And so, Lord, we bring our anxiety before you this morning. We think about the many different things in our lives that create chaos in us internally and externally. We submit those things to you. Lord, thank you for the opportunities that these challenges provide us to have our hearts exposed and to surrender them to you in trust and faith. Lord, we pray and ask that your peace, your presence, would shape our lives, and that the peace that we hold in our heart would transcend what we're able to achieve by thinking enough about them. Lord, make us aware of all that is true and noble and pure and right and lovely and admirable, all that is excellent and praiseworthy. May we feast deeply on the goodness of your creation. And Lord, may we find in our lives people whom we can model ourselves after, and may we be these people to others around us, trusting that we will experience you, the God of peace, as you play out your life in us. And now we come to your table, Lord Jesus, believing that you have drawn near in gentleness in this sacrament, the broken bread symbolizing your body, the wine symbolizing your shed blood. Lord, come and be present in this place. We bring our anxiety to you, and we exchange it, Lord, for your presence and your peace. Meet us at your table, we pray. Amen.